Well, it's great to be here, and I'm really privileged to be here speaking to you tonight. A few years ago, my wife and I had reason to spend quite a lot of time on and off at Great Ormond Street Hospital, which is very near to where you used to meet, I think. And I had a link with another church, which is where I went, but my wife actually used to slip in and out of Euston Church, and so it was a real blessing to her, the teaching that she got at what were some pretty difficult times. So it's a joy for me to be able to come and hopefully, I can't repay that blessing, but maybe start to throw a few pennies in the hat. So I'm here to talk about the doctrine of God in Exodus. That's what I'm doing this evening. There are two quotes at the top. I just want to tell you what it is that we're going to be doing using these two quotes. One of them is from an Archbishop of Canterbury in the 12th century called Anselm, and the other one is from a 16th century evangelical reformer called John Calvin. And these two quotes kind of summarize what I want to do. So firstly, Anselm, "What are you, Lord? What are you? What shall my heart understand you to be? You are assuredly life, wisdom, truth, goodness, blessedness, eternity. You are every true good." And then John Calvin, "Those who set up a fictitious worship merely worship and adore their own delirious fancies. Indeed, they would never dare so to trifle with God had they not previously fashioned him after their own childish conceits." So those two quotes kind of capture what I want to do. On the one hand, I want us to think about how we go about adoring God. Who is he and what is he like? In a kind of positive sense, that is the aim of the entire session this evening. But alongside that, what I hope we're going to be doing is smashing down some of the idols, some of the false ways that we might have set up of how we think about God along the way. So that's kind of what we're going to be doing. We're going to be thinking about who God is and what he is like, specifically from the book of Exodus. Now, the doctrine of God, I don't know if that's a phrase or an idea that has conjured up any thoughts in your mind. I was speaking to someone only yesterday who attended previously a different theological college to me, and in one of their doctrine of God classes, they were all given a hazelnut, and they were all told to hold this nut and to meditate upon it for 15 minutes. This is the doctrine of God. Why did they do that? Well, because in the Middle Ages, there was a sort of religious sister called Julian of Norwich, which wasn't even a real name. And she had this whole thing about meditating on a hazelnut and helping you connect with God that way. Happy to say, hopefully you won't think tonight is nuts. As we go through this, we are going to... Sorry, I set it all up just for that gag. I'm really, really sorry. But what we are going to be doing is thinking about the best of what it means to think about the doctrine of God. The best of the doctrine of God in the last 2,000 years of church history has looked at the Bible and said, well, who is God and what is he like as we go through this book, his word? And it's a pretty stable and consistent idea, actually, the doctrine of God at the heart of Orthodox faith. The early church, the medieval church, at the time of the Reformation, the creeds of the early church, the confessions of the Reformation, whether it's Church of England, Presbyterian, or Baptist confessions, all of them kind of agree on who God is and what God is like. So studying him is actually a really helpful thing to do, to say we're part of this great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us. And there are big ideas that fill out this doctrine, ways of speaking about God and understanding his being and his nature. And tonight, we're going to just think about a few of them, particularly in relation to the book of Exodus, and try and read Exodus through that lens, and obviously help Exodus allow Exodus to help us learn more about God. It's going to be selective. It's a big book, 40 chapters long, and God features quite heavily in it. So we're not going to be able to cover everything that is said about God in the book of Exodus. So there's going to be stuff that I'm just not going to be able to cover. Maybe you've got some particularly sort of burning, pressing question that I'm just not going to talk about because I'm not going to get there. And there's lots of huge ideas in the book of Exodus that we're not even going to touch because I don't have that long with you this evening. Basically, my aim is to throw out some sparks and to throw out some sparks about the doctrine of God and how the book of Exodus presents God to us. And maybe my prayer is those sparks will light a fire and prompt some further study. So we're on the handout, four sides of the handout. You'll notice it gets slightly heavier towards the end of the handout. That's because I'm always very ambitious with how much I think I can get into the time given to me, and I always tend to be selectively deaf when I'm told how much time I'm given. So what I've done is towards the end of the handout put more notes in so that if I have to start rushing towards the end, you've got more material there that I can just say, look, just read that and we'll skip on. So we're on page one, and just before the pre-introduction that we're going to get to, I just want to tell you what, you know, sort of some of the big themes or big punches of Exodus that I want to flag up as we think specifically about the doctrine of God in Exodus. So Exodus, obviously, fairly important book as a key for understanding a lot of the Bible. Exodus gives us a pattern and is used as a pattern of God's salvation of his people. It's repeated time and time again in the Bible. So a very important book for that reason. And therefore, it's very important in revealing who God is and what he is like. Exodus is an absolute goldmine for the doctrine of God and thinking about collecting ideas. Who is God? What is he like? I'm assuming it's written by Moses. It was certainly told to keep the people faithful, I think, as they were thinking about entering into the promised land later on, to keep him faithful under God's rule, enjoying his blessing. There was a perennial temptation to abandon God and to look to the idols, to the cult and the culture of the nations that surrounded them, and to seek satisfaction and life there. But I think Exodus is also a book written for people on pilgrimage. By pilgrimage, I don't mean a bus ride up to a shrine in Norfolk. By pilgrimage, I mean people who are the people of God, who are heading towards the mountain of the Lord, seeking their way home to be with their king. Exodus is therefore certainly written for us. And even for people in the land, there are points in the Old Testament where even when the people are in the land, they're kind of treated like aliens and strangers in an ultimate sense. Because we know that our home is in heaven, in the new creation, certainly, with the Lord. So Exodus is written to help us keep going, to keep trusting in the God of the promise, and to not give up and turn aside to idols. And in fact, the repeated purpose statement of Exodus throughout the book, as God is speaking through Moses to Pharaoh, let my people go, not just so they can just, you know, head off and do what they want. No, let my people go that they may serve me. And in fact, if you think about the weight of the material in the book of Exodus, there's a lot of sort of movement and activity in the first 18 chapters. But then the final 22 chapters, 19 to 40, are actually pretty static, geographically speaking. They're in one place. The bulk of the book of Exodus is about worship. It's God's giving his law and then his commandments for what the tabernacle is going to look like. The bulk of the book of Exodus says, your life is about glorifying God and enjoying him forever. So that's kind of where we're pressing. That seems to be what Exodus is pushing us towards. Let my people go that they may serve me. In the Book of Common Prayer, there's a lovely phrase in one of the prayers where it says, in thy service is perfect freedom. That's not a theme that's particularly common for us today. It's not a familiar theme. We think that freedom in our society means autonomy. It means self-service. It means self-assertion. And yet, the reason why we were made, the purpose of our existence, is to serve God in worship, and in doing so, find our fullness of freedom and flourishing. That was our task. So the book ends with that high point, the very final few verses, God's glory cloud settling on the tabernacle. God is in their midst. Here we go. This is the goal of what we're doing. And in Exodus 33, 14 to 15, the Lord says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And Moses said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. And Alec Motir, a great commentator on the book of Exodus, says, we can feel the spiritual heartbeat of a real man of God who deemed it better to remain permanently in a desert place than to get into a land flowing with milk and honey and find that the Lord was not there with him. A writer called John Piper, you might have heard of John Piper, said that the gospel is not the way to get people into heaven. It's the way to get people to God. That is the gospel. Serving God is beautiful and joyful, not because of the service itself, but because of God. Moses doesn't want milk and honey if God isn't going to be there. if Christ, if God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were not present in heaven, would it still be heaven for you? If actually it would be, if you can think, yeah, it'd still be pretty decent, then it's not heaven you're thinking of. Heaven is heaven because God is there. He alone is perfect joy. He alone can satisfy. And then my final point in my pre-introduction, Exodus 15. You will have spent some time thinking about this. This is the song that the people sing after the Egyptians have been thrown in the sea. And the reason why I want to draw attention to it is I was reading Exodus a few times as I was preparing for this talk, and just was really struck by verse 15 of Exodus 15. So this has been this great song. You know, God's wonderful. He's done all these amazing, tremendous things. Now the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them, etc., etc. Isn't God wonderful? Everyone's afraid. Life is just absolutely brilliant. And yet some of the people that are mentioned there are the very people that cause the Israelites to fear later on, particularly the Canaanites. When they send spies ahead of them, this land flowing with milk and honey, the word comes back, well, the people there look pretty scary. And in fact, that's the reason why, spoiler, the people of Israel end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, because they did not want to go into this land because they were afraid of the people of Canaan. But they've just sung a song about how great and powerful God is and how the people of Canaan are going to be destroyed. Fickle singing. I'm not saying they didn't mean it when they sang it, but the thing is, it's great to kind of rehearse the saving deeds of God in the gospel over and over again, and we need to. Absolutely, we need to. But we also need to reflect that the God who did those saving deeds is the same God today, and therefore he is still to be trusted. You know? No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. We sing it quite regularly, at least we used to. And yet, how often do we feel fear in our lives? How often do we feel guilt in our lives? We sing, well, because of what Jesus has done, I don't feel those things anymore. And yet, when push comes to shove, when the pressure is turned up, actually, we show that we're not trusting as we should. You see, studying God as we come to know him through his actions in the gospel helps us have that object in our minds. This is who we're trusting, not just looking at the stuff he's done, but actually who he is. And that's where we come to then in our introduction. In terms of thinking about what we're going to be doing this evening and what we have already been doing, is that we are dealing with the God of irresistible promise. So the context, of course, God made promises to Abraham to give him a people, to bring him into a land, to give him blessing. And then the capstone promise that is always there, I will be your God, you will be my people. And in fact, in Hebrews 6, it says that because God had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. So can you see who God is and the promise of the gospel are very tightly connected? It is precisely because of who God is and what he is like that his promises are sure, that he can be relied upon. Often what we do, rightly so, is we think about the works of God in the gospel, what he has done, the history of salvation. But we also need to think about the God of the gospel and ask this question, well, what must he be like if he really is to keep his promises? Or another way to put that is, what must be true of God if all that the Bible says about him is to be taken seriously? Not just thinking about his works as they're narrated, but taking a step back and reflecting on the whole thing and saying, well, actually, what must God be like for all of this to be true? So Psalm 119, verse 68, says to God, you are good, you do good. Psalm 135 spends several verses saying, you are to be praised, you are wonderful, your name is great, you are good, you are good, you are good. You have chosen a people for yourself and redeemed them, and so on and so forth. The Bible often says, actually, whilst we encounter God first in his works, the thing that we really need to get hold of in our minds most of all is who God is, in order to shed light on what he's done. And ask that question, keep asking that question, what must he be like if he is to keep his promises? Because I hope you believe that God will keep his promises. He always has done, and he always will do. And therefore, there are certain things that are true of him as God that makes it sure and certain. And that's what we're doing when we do this thing called systematic theology. That's what I teach at Oak Hill, systematic theology. Theology speaking about God and all things in relation to God. Systematic, we're kind of putting it together to make sense of the whole thing. Reading every passage of God's word in light of every other one. We're asking, what must be true of God? What must he be like if all that he says about himself, the names he gives himself, his actions in creating and speaking and saving, what must he be like if all of that is to be taken seriously? So we don't kind of just pile up Bible verses. We try and see the whole thing together, and we use reason. We hear how Christians have read the Bible over the centuries. We think carefully about what is being assumed as true in every moment of this book. And knowing, of course, that God is the ultimate author of Scripture, that this is breathed out by him, the Holy Spirit has inspired this text, we know that it all hangs together as a unity, that it doesn't contradict itself, and that all of it says one thing, that God knew what he was doing when he was speaking out this book. If you're still slightly nervous about this idea of systematic theology, let me just try and illustrate it in the best way possible. If you were to turn to your neighbor, and I said to you, tell your neighbor in 30 seconds, what is the gospel? Unless you quote the Bible verse by verse, you will be doing systematic theology. You will be summarizing the Bible's message, bringing together key important ideas and communicating them in a way that brings it together and makes sense for the person listening. That's what we're doing. And in fact, that is how Jesus read the Bible. And he used Exodus to do so. On the handout you've got there, this good and necessary consequence. This is a centuries old phrase. And it was taken from something called the Westminster Confession of Faith that said that what we are to believe is either expressly set down in the Bible or by good and necessary consequence can be deduced from it. That is, by digging deep and saying, well, what must be true for all of this to be said? And Jesus shows us how it's done. You might want to turn there, you don't have to Matthew 22. Jesus is speaking to the Sadducees. The Sadducees deny the resurrection, and they pose this sort of slightly silly scenario to Jesus that a woman marries seven consecutive brothers, they all die in the resurrection. Well, you know, whose wife is she going to be? You know, there we go, Jesus, beat you. What a silly situation, therefore resurrection can't be true. And Jesus says, well, you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. And for our purposes, he says in verse 31, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The thing is, when you see where Jesus took that from, it's actually from God's conversation with Moses on Mount Horeb in Exodus 3. And it's in verse 6 of Exodus 3. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what seems fairly clear as you're reading Exodus 3 is that there doesn't seem to be any intention to communicate resurrection from the dead. Either as Moses is writing this, or even Moses at the time, well, he's kind of like bang down on the ground, terrified of this vision of the Lord that he's got. But it's not kind of the point of that bit in Exodus 3. And yet what Jesus is saying is, he's like, well, what must be true for God to say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, therefore resurrection? Well, actually, in the Bible, when the Bible talks about the human person, we're both body and soul. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all dead, long dead, and yet God says in the present tense, I am still their God. And the reasoning that Jesus kind of must go through then to say, well, there you go, resurrection, is that for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to still be spoken of in the present tense must mean, one, there is a sense in which they're very much still alive, and also their full personhood has not been done away with. The death of their body is not the end of their body. There is going to be a day when they are resurrected, body and soul are reunited. And Jesus says, there you go. That's the verse I'm going to go to prove resurrection. Not an obvious choice, let's be honest. That's not the first place we'd go. And yet, as Jesus is reading it, he says, well, what must be true for that verse? What must be true that allows God to say that to Moses? It must be resurrection. So as we go through the doctrine of God in Exodus, we're going to be looking at a lot of what Exodus says, but also asking the kind of questions, well, what must be true for Exodus to be saying these things in this way about God? And finally, the God of idol destruction. We need to demolish wrong ideas of God in order to recognize him as the one to trust. Don't waste your life on idols. There is no one like this God. And if you hear nothing else tonight, can I tell you that? There is no one like this God. There is no one like the God of Exodus, the living God of the Bible. Anything else you put your trust in, anything else you put your hope in will fail you. It will lead you to hell. It will destroy your life as it's leading you there. All the idols of this world require you to supply their needs. This God alone says, I don't need you. Therefore, I can give you all that you need. And if you think about it, in Exodus 20, verse 3, the giving of the law, top of Mount Sinai, what is the first commandment? I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who destroyed the Egyptians, sent the plagues, divided the Red Sea. I brought water out of the rock. I brought food out of nothing in the desert. I carried on destroying your enemies. I am the one who kept you at each and every point of the way. Have no other gods before me. And when you kind of read it in that context and really kind of think about what he's done, you sort of go, well, yeah, like, why would you want any other god than this one? Yet we're fickle, aren't we? We keep forgetting who God is and what God is like. We need to destroy the idols and realize we cannot waste our lives on them. Because this God is the goal of the gospel. Pretty much repeating the point I've already said, but I'm going to say it again. It's so important. The gospel is about God. The goal of the gospel, that which is offered to you in the gospel as the highest good and most glorious treat, is the living God himself. And that's the kind of big repeated refrain in all the horizon-smashing promises of the gospel as you go through the Old Testament. Isaiah 60, verse 19. The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light. Your God will be your glory. Revelation 21, 22 and 23. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. God is so glorious that one day you won't even need the sun, because he will be everything to you. That is how wonderful this God is. That is how astonishing it is to know him. That's why I've spent so long on this introduction, because this is what you need to have in order to then dive into the study of the doctrine of God. Do you want this God? Do you desire him? With the psalmist, do you say, my heart and my flesh cry out, there is one thing I want, one thing I seek, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, and daily to inquire in his temple. We can say it and think, yeah, that's a really great thing, and yet actually so often we don't live like we actually believe it's true. We need to time and time again remember who God is, what he's like. Let's think about him rightly and destroy the idols that get in the way. Well, the starting point that we're going to think about, the thing that puts God apart from all the idols, is his very being, his existence, his nature. The headline point really for this section is that God is not just another thing within our universe. He's not just another thing that exists alongside others in this world. He is the one who has his own existence altogether. One theologian once said, you cannot speak about God by saying, man, with a loud voice. Don't know why I put on a silly voice then. You cannot speak about God by saying, man. I did it again. Man, with a loud voice. You just can't do it. God is not like us, but just volume turned up and bigger. God is other. He is something else altogether. And that is really, really good news. So in each section, I've kind of put a sample verse that we're going to be thinking about. But just as a sort of focal point, this one, Exodus 3:14, very important. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So the story so far, the narrative context of where we have reached, begins obviously in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. At the beginning of all things in creation, there already was God. If you want a little glimpse at Genesis 1 verse 0, you look in Revelation 4 verse 11, this picture of heaven. And everything there bowing down before God, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and thanks and praise. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and have their being. God is the uncreated creator of everything that is not God. He does not exist within this universe as a part of it. He is the uncreated creator. And because we live in an age that is so heavily saturated in kind of the thinking that went wrong in sort of the 17th and 18th centuries, sometimes called the Enlightenment, and the rabid individualism, materialism, and naturalism that came from those things, we're not used to thinking about the world as created. I'm not talking about getting into debates about evolution, something far more fundamental than that. The biblical testimony is that this world does not exist in some kind of relative independence. This world has its being at each and every point because it is a gift from a creator who causes it to exist and sustains its very existence. Why is that so hard for us to really grasp that God is outside this universe before he made it? Well, because we're in it. And all our thinking is conditioned by the fact that we're in this universe and we think in creaturely terms. We're creatures, we can't help it. But God exists outside it. So every atom in this universe, every part of every atom, whether in the deepest vacuum of space or in your own brain matter, all of it is being held together, sustaining it. And he is outside it altogether. Which is really quite important because it means, therefore, God is beyond us and God is not limited by anything in this creation. God does not exist within the constraints of this world, and therefore his being is not constrained by them. It is infinite. His essence, his being, that's another word for being, essence, his nature, all kind of talking about the same thing, the being of God, is infinite. Look at it from another angle. When you look at how the Bible tells us how closely involved God is with his creation, how intimate God is with everything in the world, then actually you're going to say, well, what must be true of God for that to make sense? Think of Psalm 139. It's a psalm of David, and he's talking about the fact that God knows me so well, that he knows every thought in my head. He knows every word that's going to come out of my mouth before I speak it. All of him is so present to every point of creation that there's nowhere I can go to escape from him. What is the kind of God who can be that intimately involved at every point? The kind of God who transcends, that means to go beyond every point because he exists outside it, for he made it. His being is infinite and unlimited. And it's rather nicely expressed in the covenant name of God that is written in our English Bibles as capitalized Lord, L-O-R-D. And it's explained here in Exodus 3. So you might want to turn up Exodus 3 if you're not already there. So Moses here is on the Mount Horeb. He's taken his father-in-law's sheep there and he sees a burning bush. He plans to investigate it, but he's addressed by the Lord and he's told that he is standing on holy ground. He's afraid to look at God. And we're kind of like, you know, humility, reverence. This is the right approach to God. This is a good thing to do in response to the presence of this God. And then God has announced, verse 7, his plan of salvation for the people of Israel and Moses' role in that plan of salvation. Moses is slightly unsettled by this and he wants to run a few things by God before accepting his mission. And the first thing Moses says is, verse 11, well, who am I? Who am I that I am going to do this? God's answer is, well, doesn't matter, I'll be with you. And then, you know, perhaps legitimately Moses' response is, okay, then who are you? Who are you that I need to tell the Israelites that you're going to be with me? I'm going to a people who are afraid, who are enslaved by one of the world's most powerful nations, languishing under a promise that seems to be forgotten. Who is the one that's saying it will be okay? Who actually is the God of our fathers that made those promises, that made that covenant? And the response that comes back, verse 14, I am who I am. That is the name God gives. Names help us set people apart, one from another. But in our culture, it's 21st century British culture, names rarely are nothing but labels. That is all they do. They just kind of help you distinguish one person from another. God's name does help us identify him, but not just as a label. God's name sets him apart from others by telling us that his very existence and nature are set apart from all that is created. And it's because his name tells us what he is like that Moses and the Israelites can have confidence that God is going to do all that he has promised without anyone to stop him. What is the name? Well, it's basically the verb to be, spoken in the first person by God. I am who I am. And it's either the way it can be translated is either in the present tense as there or future. I will be who I will be. Well, why? What is being communicated by that name? What about God's nature is being communicated in this identifying label? Some people think it's just talking about the covenant promises. Well, I've made these promises. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am always present. I'm always faithful. I will be present with you to deliver you. And you want to say, absolutely, of course, that is what is entailed by God saying these things. Some commentators want to say that this is God saying, well, don't try and tie me down to a name. You know, don't try and tie me down. I'm above naming. So just go and tell the Israelites, I am who I am has sent me. Perhaps there's something there, you know, put God's personal intentions. But the thing is, in the second half of verse 14, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. It's not just a kind of refusal to be named. It's not just a sort of, well, I'm going to be there. It's actually treated like a proper name. Tell them I am has sent you. This is to do with identity. This is to do with being. This is telling us something about God's nature, expressing what he is like. What is God like to be able to do this? If he's saying, if all he's saying to Moses is, I will be with you, he's just repeating verse 12. In verse 14, what he's saying is, this is what I am like that will allow me to always be with you. I'm going to tell you something about what I am. And then in verse 15, you get the capitalized the Lord, kind of moved there from the first person, I am, to a sort of form of the third person, he is. But it's still this verb, to be. Names mean something. And it's not insignificant that in the biblical story, that name, he is, sometimes Yahweh or Yahweh, or however sort of true to the Hebrew you want to be, is repeated nearly 7,000 times in the Old Testament. It's kind of a big deal. It really is an important name. And so no wonder then, throughout the history of the church, sometimes people being perhaps a little too abstract and philosophical, sometimes not taking into account the whole biblical framework, but God's infinite being is being understood in this name to be, I am. That is what is being said. And it has two kind of implications as we think about the being of God. And the first is that it means that God's name, God is telling us that he is self-referential. That means that he refers to himself, he defines himself only by himself because there's nothing else adequate to the task. There's nothing else that fits I am when God is saying it apart from me, I am. Nothing else can define God. Lots of times in scripture, you've got analogies and illustrations that are used. God is a rock, God is a shepherd, all these kind of things. But they're piled up almost as if to say, if you could pile up every description in all creation, it wouldn't be enough to define this God. Only he is sufficient to define himself. And therefore, there's no question of God needing anything in creation, not only to define him, but actually to be simply who he is. God does not need creation to improve himself, to make himself happier, to make himself any better than he is. He is who he is. He exists in perfection because that's simply who he is. That's not true with you and me. If I was to say to you, what makes you you, then quite rightly you would point to various people and relationships and things in your life and say, these things make me up. I'm in a process of becoming more than me that God wants me to be, I think we want to say. But that's a product of so many different things. But that is not true of the great I am, because he simply is. He is no product. Creation adds nothing to him. He is unimprovable. And that also means this self-referential thing that all that is in God is God. That means God's not made up of lots of different parts kind of stuck together. He doesn't rely on anything outside himself to be. And that means that in his being, he simply is. In us, we might say that there are characteristics like righteousness and justice and wisdom and truth that we kind of like reach out, grab hold of and say, this is part of me. but you could cut those bits off and you'd still be you. There's nothing that you could cut off God and have him still be God. Because all that is in God is God. He defines righteousness. He defines justice. He defines truth. And that means he simply is those things. They are identical with him. Quick illustration before we move on, just to hopefully try and ground this. Imagine if I got an Ewok on stage with me. For those who are uninitiated, an Ewok is a character or a kind of character from the Star Wars franchise, sort of like a little teddy bear on speed. Now imagine that I've got an Ewok on the stage in front of me and I take a lightsaber, that's a flashing laser wand for, again, the people who don't know, and I chop off the Ewok's leg. Is it still an Ewok? Don't worry, no one's harmed in the making of this. They're fictional beings. Is it still an Ewok? Yes, it is still an Ewok. Oh, I have to say, the first time I used that illustration, some so-and-so came up to me afterwards and was like, technically, it's now an Ewonk. That did not go down well. But anyway, it's still an Ewok. You can cut a bit off and it's still an Ewok. I could cut my hair. I probably should. It's too long. I could cut my hair and I'd still be me. You can't cut a bit off God because all that is in God is God. He simply is who he is. He is infinite being. And that means, as well as being self-referential, this name is telling us that God is self-sufficient. He has a fullness of life. And this is the consistent testimony in the whole Bible. It's the title I've given to this thing. You are, said Anselm, assuredly life. Is there a better way of capturing who God is? God is so infinitely full of life that out of nothing he creates everything. And this theme runs through the entire Bible. God is so infinitely life, he brings humanity out of the dust. Out of the barren womb of Sarah and the old body of Abraham, he brings a child. He makes the impossible possible. Going on through and through, he constantly is bringing something out of nothing. He brings water out of a rock. He brings food out of sand. Moving on into the Psalms, God is a fountain of life. He is the source of being and all life. Into the prophets, you have all these pictures of rocks breaking forth into rivers, deserts, springing up pools. And then, of course, into the New Testament. God uses a virgin womb. God uses an empty tomb. Things that should be empty that are death, God brings out life. A valley of dry bones in the desert, God brings life. Throughout the Bible, God is seen as life. And he gives without diminishing himself at all. He is infinite life in and of himself. And that is captured by the fact his name is the verb to be. He is this pure, infinite being. What better captures it than that name? And we can't imagine that. I mean, if you were to put together all the moments of joy and ecstasy in your life, all the times you felt really fully alive, and you were to add it with everyone else in this room, it would be woefully, infinitely inadequate to try and capture what God is like. But in a sense, that is what he is. One of my mentors, a guy called Mike Ovey, said it's like God is at full volume all the time. He is infinite life. He is fully alive in a way we could not imagine. He is the one who is. And therefore, he is the infinitely happy God. In 1 Timothy 1:11, it is the gospel of the blessed God, the happy God. And God, being who he is in this way, God is free. He is free to create. He did not need us. He is free to save us. There is nothing in us that calls out his saving action. He does it for the love of his own name, for his glory, in his freedom. He will be gracious to whom he is gracious. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And that means his salvation is secure. It is safe because it has nothing to do with us and everything to do with him. He is the God of infinite being. Secondly, God is the God of invincible power. That song from Exodus 15. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? If you look at the end of Exodus 14, this is the end of the chapter where God has thrown the Egyptians into the sea and covered them with water. It says, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. That's kind of the summary of basically everything that's gone on since chapter 4. God's power is being displayed to teach the Israelites, I am to be trusted because I have invincible power. Why wouldn't you? And yet, when you look at the way that the plague story progresses, it shows a kind of development, a progression in the way God is showing his power. So in the first plague, the Nile turning to blood, chapter 7, verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So at the start, it seems as though, well, you know, what kind of miracles are these if the Egyptians can just kind of do the same using their own special things? And then again in 8, chapter 7, the magicians did the same by their secret art, made frogs come upon the land of Egypt. But then by the time we get to the third plague, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. Okay, well, we're getting to the point now that actually God's power is actually different to the magicians. I mean, they were kind of like manipulating the stuff that was in front of them, but God seems to just to be able to act through the very being of the river and the gnats and the frogs and all the rest of it. God's power is already kind of like this. God's power is on a different register. God's power is of a different kind, yeah, and it's certainly invincible, isn't it? And then it kind of carries on going through until we get to chapter 9, verse 11. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that had come upon them. So from the first plague, when the magicians could pretty much do the same thing, to the sixth plague, now the magicians can't even stand before Moses. And then, of course, God just carries on sweeping through in his judgment upon Egypt through these plagues. But the point is, it was never a competition. It's not like God was having to turn the volume up as he was going along with his power. This was all for a purpose. God was progressively showing who he is through this story. Because look at chapter 9, verse 15. By now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And then similar kind of thing at the start of chapter 10. And in chapter 14, God is showing his power that people might respond in a particular way. Because when you get to chapter 11, you know, by now, God has been saying, well, you're going to go and say this to Pharaoh, see if he says this, and then we'll kind of, we'll carry on from there. He'll harden his heart and so on. Chapter 11, the Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he'll drive you away completely. It's all along, God could have done that, couldn't he? But that progressive revelation of God's power, God is teaching something. He has always been completely in control and able to do whatever he wants. And the message of this, that God's power is invincible, that he really can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and no one can stop him because his power is just on a different register. It's part of Exodus's theme of telling us that God is just not part of this universe, and therefore that makes him the real God. Because God has an unlimited, unique being, he therefore has an unlimited, unique power. He is not like a magic genie. You know, from Disney film Aladdin, phenomenal cosmic power, itty bitty living space. That's often how people think of God. I wonder if in our own lives that's how we think of God. We just think of him like a genie. Well, he has all this power, but I can keep him locked away. Maybe on a Sunday morning, maybe on that particular hour on a Wednesday night. That's when I'll kind of keep God confined. But God cannot be so confined. He is not part of this universe. He doesn't have phenomenal cosmic power, but you can lock him away in a secret place. He transcends all things, and that is why he has an invincible power. And I wonder if when we realize that God's power kind of operates on a different level to ours, that maybe there's a little key to starting to understand this riddle: who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, actually, when you realize that God's power operates on a different level to ours, then both of those things, in a sense, are true. Let me explain. When we want an action to happen, let's say me and Rob are gonna we're gonna move this stage, we're gonna pick this stage up and move it. We are gonna contribute percentage parts to the action of lifting up the stage and moving it. Mine will obviously be a bigger percentage part, but we are gonna contribute strength and energy and exert effort and power to move the stage. But it's on, if you think about it as a pie chart that's dividing the percentage of contribution, it's the same pie chart. I'll be contributing, you know, sort of 3/4 of it, and Rob will be contributing 1/4, but we can divide it up like that. But when God acts, when God exerts his power, it's a different pie chart altogether. So, for instance, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. 100% Pharaoh's work. 100% responsible, culpable, yes. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It is not outside the sovereign power of God. Both of those things are true because God and Pharaoh are not actors on the same level. They're not exerting their power in the same kind of register. God is the transcendent creator, the sovereign I am. And therefore, we can say that both Pharaoh remains completely responsible, even if, mysteriously, God is also working out his purposes as he does it. We're not going to go there now, but in Isaiah 10, you've got the evil Assyrians. God is going to wield them like an axe or like a hammer and bring them in judgment against the unruly Judah and Israel. They're going to be brought in judgment, and they are as inanimate an object as an axe. And yet at the same time, God says, well, I'm also going to judge the king of Assyria for his evil. Why? Because in that act, he intended evil. He intended to glorify himself. And this is that mysterious thing. God's action, God's power is on a different level altogether, which means that we are both responsible for what we do, even if it is all being worked out under God's sovereign plan. God does not compete with creation when he exercises his power, and that makes him invincible. And that means that there is nothing in your life which can stop God exerting all the power he wants to do good for you. Literally, God's love for you is boundless because it exists outside this universe. God's power to work good in your life is limitless because there is nothing that can stop him. So the story has progressed, and we've seen that God's power has been sort of revealed in these ways, gradually revealed, to teach us something specific. And the fact that God sees the whole picture and acts in order to achieve his good purposes, that is to teach something through it, has implications. First, as we read the Bible, if you're interested in footnotes, there's a footnote there from John Calvin, who basically says because God just is who he is, he's infinite, we can't really grab hold of him, we can't really envisage what he's like. Therefore, in all that he does, God has to specifically reveal things in ways that make sense to us. And he does it deliberately to teach us. They're true, but they don't tell us everything all about God all at once. That's why we're doing this. That's why we're putting the whole Bible together to say what God is like. And he has this lovely phrase. He talks about God lisping to us like nurses commonly do with infants. Such forms of speaking do not so much express clearly what God is like as accommodate the knowledge of him to our slight capacity. To do this, he must descend far beneath his loftiness. So it has implications as we read the Bible, that God sees the whole picture and does things deliberately to achieve his good purposes, but also as we read our circumstances, as we read the things going on in our lives, we don't see the whole picture. You don't see the whole picture of everything that God is doing in your life because you're not God. You don't have the vantage point that God has. Think of it like a jigsaw. You get pieces of the jigsaw, but unless you've got the picture on the box, piece by piece comes, and you only see the picture at the end. On their own, each individual piece might look like a mess, it might be inexplicable and incomprehensible, and you just haven't got a clue why it's there. Why are these things happening? Why did the events that brought me and my wife to Great Ormond Street those years ago, why did all of that happen? Looks like a mess, don't understand it. But then I'm not God, why would I? When we remember that God is who he is, he has an invincible power. Nothing will stop him achieving his good purposes in my life. Then actually we can trust and let him be God and read our circumstances appropriately. Thirdly, I've done two, I've got three more to go and a lot less time to do it in. The God of incomparable goodness. Basically, God is good. And God is not good in the way that we are good. God is his own goodness. God does not need goodness outside of himself to make himself better. He defines goodness. Therefore, his goodness is original, it is unimprovable, it is infinite and unchangeable. And in Exodus, God's goodness is seen time and time and time again in his justice. God's justice is fierce and yet perfectly righteous in Exodus. The way he executes his judgments, even ready to execute judgment against his own people because his justice requires it. God is perfectly just. We see God's goodness as he gives the law. God's law is an expression of his moral character. And through the law, by obeying the law, we become more like God, and therefore we love him better. And also the law preserves us. The law is given for our good. It is good to obey God's commands. He made us. He tells us what to do with our lives, with our bodies, with our money, with our time. He knows us best. Let's let him tell us. God giving the law is a good thing. It shows his goodness. God's goodness in Exodus is seen in his grace and mercy. My goodness me, the people of Israel are rubbish, aren't they? Their rubbishness is matched only by my own. And yet God constantly shows them time and time again mercy. He gives them water in the desert, food. He brings them out of Egypt. He gives them the Passover so that they might not be slain in the slaying of the firstborn. And God's goodness is seen in that he sets himself out as the goal of salvation. Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. God is goodness itself, and nothing in this world can claim that. We are so used to the mix of good and bad that blends through everything we know and everything we see. Not so with God. He is pure goodness. He is infinite goodness. His goodness is incomparable. He is the God of incomprehensible majesty. So, Exodus 33, I should have read the bit from Exodus 33 where Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, you can't, but I'll make my goodness pass in front of you. And then God says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Finite creatures cannot see the infinite. Sinners cannot see a holy God. 1 Timothy 6:16, God dwells in unapproachable light. No one has seen him, no one can see him. At this point in Exodus, I don't know if you've got here in your Exodus group, but Moses has pitched his own tent outside the camp because the people of Israel are scoundrels and have started worshipping a golden calf and, you know, stuff like that. And Moses has gone and pitched his tent outside, and the people go to Moses to pray. And earlier on in verse 11 of chapter 33, it says that Moses spoke with the Lord the Lord spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. That doesn't have to contradict what we've just read later on in Exodus 33, but simply saying that Moses had an especial position and a special favor from God, that he had an intimacy and relationship with God that no one else could claim. But the point here is that incomprehensibility is absolutely vital to understanding God. We cannot comprehend God. Think of it like a massive beach ball. You can't get your arms around it, even though you can sort of see it and it's there in front of you. Incomprehensibility doesn't mean unknowability. So Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. True things that we know about God. But the next bit of Psalm 145, verse 3, his greatness is unsearchable. There is something that we know about God, but we have absolutely no idea how deep down it goes. That's what incomprehensibility means. We truly know him. We don't exhaustively know him. God must show himself to us by speaking. John Calvin said that Moses is going to know God more by his voice than by his face. And so we hear and receive. We meet God here as we hear what he is like. And of course, we see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And I don't think it's a coincidence that we're told that Jesus Christ is the Word become flesh. It is still God's speech, putting us at the point of receiving. Humility is what is called for. So we truly know God, but we don't exhaustively know him. And Exodus, you know, big deal on that. Finally, God, our intimate Father. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. God reveals himself by proclamation. These things are a list of what the good God does for his people. He is one who is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger. He gives them time to come back to him in repentance. He is abounding in his love and his faithfulness. So we know what God is like because God does these things. They don't exhaust him. They're the same one infinite being of goodness, just seen from different angles. But they really do tell us what God is like because of how he is towards us. And I said God, our intimate Father, and this is where we finish. The theme of the sonship of God that belongs to the people of God is here in Exodus. Exodus 4, God says, you say to Pharaoh, let my people go, for Israel is my firstborn son. In Romans 9, when Paul is listing the list of privileges that belong to Israel, the top of the list for theirs is the adoption. being children of the living God is at the heart of the promise of the new covenant that you read as you go through the prophets. Israel was the firstborn son, but Israel was not a faithful son. We had to wait for Jesus to come, who would give us the right to become children of God. And you might think, we've got this far on a thing of doctrine of God in Exodus. He's not mentioned the Trinity. Isn't that fairly important to the doctrine of God? Yes, it is. That is absolutely true. God is triune, and yet the revelation of his Trinity really only comes to full fruition in the New Testament when the Son takes on flesh and the Spirit is sent at Pentecost. A theologian called B.B. Warfield said that when the question of the Trinity in the Old Testament, it's like a room that is richly furnished. The Trinity's there, but dimly lit. So we don't try and read too much into it, otherwise you end up sort of playing parlor games with the text of God's word. Instead, I think what we want to say is that it is when we see Jesus Christ as the Son of God, we really know what it means to say that God is Father. And in Christ, we are invited to know God as our Father too. He is this God, infinite being, invincible power, incomparable goodness, incomprehensible majesty, says to you in Jesus Christ, I give you the right to become my child. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let's pray. Our Father, on a whistle-stop tour, we have not even scratched the surface. I do pray that sparks have gone out, that fires have been started, that people want to know you more, that we might have that desire in our hearts to say, there is one thing I seek, to gaze on your beauty. Please may the feeble and frail words that I have spoken tonight be useful as people gaze on your beauty. Please use this. Please drive this home to all of us. May we desire you more, know you better, and find true freedom in your service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.